I show my students in apologetics class the documentary. I know I was talking to Mark Dobson about it. I think he watched it. I watched it with Steve on the flight down to Orlando. We watched it together. The documentary of the debates held between Christopher Hitchens and Pastor Doug Wilson from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, that they had going over his book. Christopher Hitchens is an atheist, a sarcastic, intelligent, witty, likable atheist, sharp, knows his stuff, knows the scriptures. And Doug Wilson is also witty, winsome, knows his stuff, likable Christian. And it was great to see them go at it with one another very, very respectfully, but strongly. And so I show this to my students as we get into the course a little bit. I want them to hear what a confident atheist sounds like, instead of thinking you know your stuff and then go to college and you meet the first atheist, secularist, God-hating professor, and he smashes all your arguments and you have no responses, and with great confidence and sarcasm he dismisses your faith and your faith crumbles. And listen, good to hear Hitchens. You won't hear any better, I think, than him in his approach to this and with his confident approach. So we watch that. And it's good for the kids. I think it encourages them. And two, by the way, just as a recommendation to you, if you're interested, it's called Collision. To hear Doug Wilson respond very confidently back is a great encouragement to the students, to me, too. To hear his confident responses encourages us. Well, in this documentary, so they had several debates. They were at the Empire State Building at King's College. They were at Westminster Theological Seminary, and they were at a tavern in D.C. They held three debates to promote their book, Is Christianity Good for the World?, which was a back-and-forth letter-writing thing they had together. And so Collision is the documentary of that debate tour they had. And at one point in there, they're doing a TV show, and they're being interviewed, and so the issue of morality comes up. And to Mr. Hitchens was put the question about morality, given a naturalist worldview, right, an atheistic worldview, on what basis do you have any sense of morality, right? How can we declare things to be good or evil? Why should anybody be good if God does not exist? And Hitchens' response was that basically morality is an evolutionary necessity, right? In an evolutionary system, you must ultimately be moral, or else the whole society would crumble, right? You would not survive. The principle that governs evolution is survival of the fittest, and the society that will be the most fit will ultimately be the most moral, because if not, and if we all lived by the rules of murder and thievery and so forth and harming our neighbor, then that society would crumble away, right? It would disappear. So in an evolutionary system, for society to progress, ultimately the only society that can progress is a society that is relatively moral. And Wilson, I think, responded well to that, because there's a couple problems with that, right? One is that morality in that case becomes something very relative. Right, morality is now held up underneath the bigger principle of what's good for the survival of a person or for the survival of a society. So what happens if the world becomes overpopulated? And for the good of our survival as a race, we need to start exterminating some people. Right? If this sounds far-fetched to you, look into what's going on in China, right, with the abortion policies there. You know, you can only have so many children. And so, therefore, abortion must happen. If you have a daughter, we have enough girls, or if you have more than one child. And this is not unimaginable, or euthanasia, right? Principles of euthanasia. What happens? How do we make arguments against that, which appears to be immoral in an evolutionary system? So that would be one, I think, problem with Mr. Hitchens' idea. But Wilson said in particular that within every human being is an instinct, using evolutionary language, right, an instinct of harming or even eliminating one's enemy. But that comes naturally to us as human beings. It's a survival instinct, you might say, to eliminate your enemy. And how, within an evolutionary worldview, could you explain or have any justification for anyone loving their enemy? Right? There is within us the instinct to survive, and by the evolutionary standard, that would be good. And so by the evolutionary standards, wiping out our enemy, if it be one person, or if it be a whole ethnic group, or whether it be another country or kingdom, that within the evolutionary system, it seems, must be held up as good. And the evolutionary system has no way of explaining or justifying the idea of loving one's enemy. Now, we're not naturalists in here. But we do know that within us, there is that instinct to retaliate. There is that instinct to eliminate enemies, to eliminate competition, right? There is that instinct that is within us. I think evolutionists can explain that. What they cannot explain is this unbelievable, an unimaginable, radical call that Jesus places upon us to overcome that instinct, which we all have, to overcome that instinct with the call to obedience in love and care for our enemies. Jesus brings to this point his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, really to a full circle. Right? Jesus began this section about having our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus started out with murder in our hearts. How do we view this enemy, this person who we hate? And he challenged us away from thinking that as long as I don't kill them, I'm okay. And Jesus said, no, if you have hate in your heart for that person, then you're already there. You already have the seeds of the sin that will produce the final fruit of murder. Already you're guilty of the law. And now Jesus has gone through all of these things that we've looked at over the past several weeks, and he's come right back around, I think, to the same point. But maybe it's not a circle. Maybe it's a spiral. He spiraled back to the same point, but to a higher level, and to a more radical call. In the call against murder and hate in our heart, he just simply said, look, don't hate your enemy, because if you hate them, you already have the sin of murder in your heart. But in our text this morning, as he spirals back around to how we deal with those who are in opposition to us or to our enemies, he's going to ramp it up a few notches. And so our text is the last passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And listen to how Jesus comes back to our relationships with our opposition, with our enemies, but lifts it up one notch. Chapter 5, verse 43, page 853 in your Bibles. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus brings us back around. Your righteousness, he's told us, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It must. And so he brings us back around to the issue of how we relate to our enemies. But now he goes beyond just simply don't hate them, beyond just a negative command, to a positive command. Instead of just not having hate in your hearts for them, now he pushes us and says, you must love them. You must bless them. You must do good by them and for them. You must pray for them. This is radical call to obedience that Jesus is pushing us on here. This looks nothing like the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? We have the scribes and the Pharisees, and the lawyer that comes to Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan, wanting to know, define for me, please, who my neighbor is. I know I'm called to love my neighbor. Would you please give me the particular definition as to who my neighbor is so I can love that person? And Jesus blows up his worldview. Right? The person you would think would view each other as neighbors, right? Within their own company of Israel, they're walking right past people in need. But it's the Samaritan who proves them all to be sinners, who is able to look even upon an enemy, somebody who has persecuted him and spitefully used him, and show mercy. And Jesus challenges him, go and do likewise. Right? The scribes and the Pharisees have narrowed by their laws the identity of the neighbor so that they can love this person but not that one. And Jesus blows it up in this radical change. First, he challenges, just as he has in all of these, Jesus challenges, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. We hear that plenty in the scriptures. Right? In Leviticus 19, we're told that we are to love our neighbors and we are not to do evil to anyone, but particularly we are to love our neighbors. And one thing that the Jews did, Old Testament Israel did, is they took love of neighbor and then drew out some consequences. Said, well, if I'm to love my neighbor, then that means my non-neighbor I'm to not love. I am free then to show animosity toward those who are not my neighbors, and my neighbors would be located within the covenant community of Israel. And so this tradition begins. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And Jesus comes and drives a spike right into that to kill it once and for all. But I say to you, so here's the challenge. You've heard this said, but here is the righteousness that you must have that will and must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So Jesus challenges with positive love. Love your enemies. And love here cannot simply be viewed as just, okay, I don't want anything to do with them, but I'll try to change these painful and evil, hateful thoughts I have toward them. I'll try to work on that in here. And I will love them. I don't want anything to do with them, but I will do my best to love them. Jesus doesn't even let us do that, just internalize this, because he tells us to do good to them. He tells us to verbalize this in prayer, right? We are to actually have a loving concern for these people in serving them. Romans chapter 5, Paul said the same thing. Return good for evil. So somebody does evil to me, but I am to return good to them. Entrusting it to the Lord may take my good, and he may turn it into hot coals on their head that lead ultimately to their judgment, but the judgment is to be left in the hands of God. I am to do good to those who give me evil, to those who use me. I mean, Jesus just hits us with blow after blow here, to those who spitefully use you. None of us want to be used, but to those who spitefully use us, we are to bless and not to curse. So Jesus challenges us here to this end. How then are we to do this? Jesus, I think, and given the readings, I brought some readings together this morning for us to read in as we come to this passage in particular. Psalm 83. Because Psalm 83 has a bit of imprecatory psalm in it, right? It's a psalm calling judgment down upon enemies. We've got to think, how do we reconcile the imprecatory psalms with things like this? And the psalmist in Psalm 83 does pray for his enemies. I want us to think about that prayer. We read Romans 5 for our reading of the law this morning, in which Paul tells us not to return evil for evil, but good for evil. and to do good to those who harm us, and to leave vengeance to God. See, because again, there is that instinct within us, which, as Wilson said to Hitchens, is explainable. But what's not explainable is the instinct in us to resist that. And who gets to say what is good and what is bad in an evolutionary world? Is the instinct to kill bad and the instinct to love good? Or is it vice versa? Who gets to say which is good and which is bad? It is only when we submit ourselves to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ as the King that He can tell us what is good. He is the only one who can stand above our instincts and say, this is bad. Do not hate your enemies. Love your enemies. If it were not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords telling this, who could believe it? That this is what we're to do. Because everything in us tugs to punch back. Everything in us tugs to slander that person because they've slandered me. Everything in us tells us to cheat because we've been cheated on. If it's not the King of Kings telling us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us, how could we ever believe it? So how? How can we do it practically within the text and the other texts that we've drawn on this morning? The first, I think, is within the text itself, and that is prayer. And I don't just mean prayer, Lord, help me to love my enemies, though there is no question we need to do that. Because this is so foreign to us. And when somebody harms us, oh, it just arouses the old man within us. When somebody hurts us or hurts our family or hurts our reputation, that just wakes up our old man. And it is so hard to overcome and to show mercy back and to show love back and to bless and to do good for this person. So yes, pray for yourself. Right? Arm yourselves up in prayer. There's no question. Be on your knees daily so that when the enemy appears to you and when that one harms you, you are prepared to show mercy in return. Because if we do not prepare ourselves beforehand in prayer and submission to Christ so that we begin to view even my enemies through the lens of Jesus Christ, if we don't prepare ourselves when things are okay, when that evil person, when the enemy strikes at us, we have no hope if we have not cultivated in ourselves by prayer a gracious and merciful spirit. So yes, pray for yourselves. But Jesus, I think, says something else here, and that is to pray for our enemies. Do we pray for our enemies, and you fill in the blanks for who your enemies are, right? But at whatever level, the person at work who just is on your nerves, the person who's constantly cutting you down, the family member, you name it, whoever it is, Jesus calls us to pray for them. And I think not only is this simply a command, but it's a means to fulfilling the command of loving our enemies. When we pray for somebody, what we are doing is investing our hearts and our time into that person. And where we invest our time and our hearts, eventually, over time, we begin to care about our investment. When I spend time on my knees praying for my enemy, it might have to begin with gritting my teeth. There's no doubt about that. It's hard. But I believe that by the Spirit, what happens over time when we pray for people, even our own enemies, is the Lord begins to soften our heart. As He, by His Spirit, allows us to invest our hearts in that person to pray for them, for their good, for their salvation, that they might be brought back in repentance to Jesus Christ, I begin legitimately to care about these people. I begin not to see them as enemy, but as lost. And as needing the grace of God as much as I needed and need the grace of God. So how? Prayer. And that links us to the second practical way as to how we can love our enemies. One, praying for them and praying for ourselves. But secondly, in thinking about myself. Right? Romans chapter 5, Paul says to us, it is while we were enemies that God loved us. Well, we're gonna get to the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, where we ask the Lord to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Where our forgiveness to others is linked to the forgiveness that we have received. Or Jesus with the sinful woman who comes in and is washing his feet and is with tears and weeping over Jesus and washing his feet, and those standing around kind of say to themselves, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he would never let her touch him. And Jesus challenges them and says, look at the outpouring of love that this woman has on me, yet you have not done that. Why is she doing this? Because she knows she has been forgiven much. He who is forgiven much loves much. So if I then am to look on my enemy with any love, it must begin with self-recognition of my own forgiveness and my own sinfulness. As we meditate upon God's grace showered out upon us while we were enemies, then and only then can I look out upon enemies with compassion and love. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I was the enemy of Almighty God, yet he showed mercy to me. How then can I not show mercy to my enemies? And so we need to think about ourselves. And we need to think about the forgiveness that has been poured out upon us. And then with that forgiveness, with that understanding of our forgiveness, we then may turn in love toward others and begin to pray for them. How shall we pray for them? Well, listen to the prayer that was read to us in the Old Testament this morning in Psalm 83. Here's how the psalmist prays for his enemies. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest. Frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That's a complicated prayer. Or think about the psalm we sung, Psalm 9b. It ends, let them know, Lord, that they are mere men. Right, there is within the prayer for these people not a overlooking of the sin of their evil doing toward me. It's a full recognition of it. But Lord, humble them. Let them know the error of their ways. Let them know in frustration. Let them be confounded, Lord, that they might know that you alone are Lord. That they might repent. And when you pray that way, even for your enemies, what you're doing is taking their animosity, their evil doing to you, and giving it to the Lord. Lord, I'll entrust this to you. And so third practical way we can do this in loving our enemies is entrust the vindication and the vengeance to the Lord. Paul says again in Romans 5, don't repay evil with evil, but repay it with good. Don't seek revenge, but know instead that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. See, here is the only way we can take evil doing toward us and respond with love. Because when we do this, we almost feel like we're overlooking the evil done to us. How do we do that? And the answer is pass it on. Give it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I trust that I don't have to make this right. I don't have to make sure justice is served. The Lord will work that out. He's promised he will. Vengeance is his. He will repay, says the Lord. And so if we entrust it to the Lord, unless you don't find him trustworthy, and that's a danger, right? I'm not sure the Lord's going to do it. I need to do it. I need to take care of this now. And we manifest a lack of faith in that. But rather we are to pass it on to the Lord and say, Lord, I will entrust this to you. And as I wait upon you, I then, in light of your mercy, will show mercy in response. So Jesus challenges us here with a very hard challenge and contrast to what you've heard said, and really, frankly, what you've heard said in your own mind and in your own heart, to repay evil with evil. But the Lord challenges us here. And then he continues this challenge by giving us a contrast and comparison to what I referred to last week as the lowest common denominator. Right? So Jesus goes on for us. For if you love those who love you, verse 46, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Now, when he's talking about tax collectors here, he's talking about the lowest of the low, right? His listeners viewed them as enemies. They were compromisers. They were in league with the enemy of Rome. They were cheating them. I mean, this is bad news. Jesus holds them up and says, I know you think it's great when you love people. Right, when we want to love one another, when we show mercy to one another. A little moment of self-righteousness, right? I was in Orlando, and so Steve and I were down there. We took an extra day so we could go up and visit our grandmother in northern Florida. My grandmother's 95, alive and well, 95. Beat me in 3 games of Scrabble, 3 straight. Just took 3 amazing comebacks. I was beating her. She's tough. My mother struggles with her too. I was beating her, and 3 times rallied in the end to beat me. So it was very humiliating. My 95-year-old grandmother, okay? So we went up and we spent time with her, and we went over to see my 99-year-old aunt, her sister, who's living on her own with no help, right? Just on her own. Somebody checks in. Went to spend some time with Aunt Didi. So we saw Didi and Mama, my grandmother, and felt good about that. Right, that we took some time to go. It meant so much to my grandmother, and it was good to do that. It was very rewarding for us, one, to see our grandmother, but two, to bless her. And you feel good. Hey, we did it. We're living it. You know, we're doing. We took time to go see my grandmother and spend time with her. But that's easy. That's my mom. It's hard to lose in Scrabble. But it's great to go up and see your grandmother, to give to her and to watch her be blessed by 2 of her grandchildren taking time to go up and see her. But that's easy. Tax collectors visit their grandmothers, right? They go spend time with their 99-year-old aunts and give of their time to encourage them. And so, boom, you know, cut. My self-righteousness was cut right out from under me when you read a text like this. That's fine. Look, Stu, go visit your grandmother. Go encourage them and spend time with your 99-year-old aunt and do that. That's wonderful. But Jesus calls us way beyond the lowest common denominator. We can all love one another, but it's the person who's provoking, the person who's antagonizing, the person who is cursing, the person who is spitefully using us that Jesus challenges us to and pushes us out to bless and to do good by. So there's the challenge, very heavy. What in this text is the purpose for this radical command and this hard challenge? And the answer is the image of God. Here's the purpose that Jesus gives to you and to me as he lays down this unbelievably radical and challenging and hard calling. Verse 45 is the reason. He commands this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Therefore, verse 48, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why are we called to love our enemy? Because God is in the business of loving enemies. And you were created specifically in his image. Let us make man in our image. So he created him in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You and I were not created to be independent from God, but to be reflections of God's character. Why should we overcome the instinct to destroy our enemies, but instead show mercy to our enemies? Only because we are created in the image of a mercy-giving, enemy-loving God. This is the God who delays his wrath, who sends rain down upon the just, yes, but also upon the unjust. He gives the believer joy in life, and he gives the unbeliever joys in life. And yes, there will be judgment, but that judgment is delayed. And as long as it's delayed, he calls us to manifest love. You and I were created in the image of God, and it is because we are in his image that we must show mercy. And so he concludes this section with, therefore, or by this way, you will be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Interesting, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he does not include that. He says, then you will be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And I think we need that to read into what Jesus is saying about being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. How will we have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, a truly divine righteousness, a perfect righteousness, when our righteousness is filled with mercy? Because we know that we were the enemies of God who have received such unfathomable mercy, then when we have mercy-filled love and righteousness that extends out to others, then we will be reflecting the perfection, the mercy of our God. It is when we do this that we seem really salty. And our light seems so bright when we are loving enemies. Nobody's impressed by me loving my grandmother. It's expected. But when I love the one who does evil to me, and when I return blessing for their curses, when I pray for them, and when I do good for them, then the world scratches its head and says, we're not used to that flavor. And that's a bright light. What is that about? It is then that the image of God's love and his mercy and his holiness will be most clearly manifested in you and in me. How else will the world see the image of God in you and in me? Jesus tells us here with this radical and hard calling for which we need God's mercy to accomplish it. I challenge you to do it and be perfect in mercy as he is also perfect. Let's pray. Father, we all have that instinct, we confess, the instinct of self-preservation, preservation of our lives, our bodies, our money, our families, our time, our reputations. And when they are threatened, Father, it is our nature to respond in like kind. It is our nature to repay evil with evil. It is our nature to strike back. And so, Father, we pray this morning for ourselves that you would give us the grace we so desperately need, that we might manifest that Father-like mercy that you have given to us, that we might be sons and daughters of yours, that we would reflect the image of our Father in heaven and show mercy even to those who do evil to us. Entrusting it to you, Father, that you will have vengeance in your time in the way you see fit. And Father, praying for them and loving them and manifesting your image in a dark world by loving even our own enemies. We thank you that you loved us, O Lord God, while we were enemies of yours. Fill our hearts and minds with the knowledge of that truth, that we might be able to be humble and love our enemies, praying for their salvation, Father. So be with us to that end, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen.